Acts 17:16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, he was waiting for Silas and Timothy, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this blabber say?" Others, some, he seems to be setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is, whereof you speak? For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers were there, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." And some of the newer translations say religious, which is kind of interesting. Let's just pause for a moment before God and pray. Father, as we open the word this morning, we pray that you will help us to cast aside those things that would crowd into our minds. May we have clear hearts and minds to hear the word of God. And may the Lord Jesus be honored in it. In his name, amen. The decline of a culture sometimes can take just a few years or several centuries. Athens had been the center of philosophy and education for many generations. Philosophers and poets, universities and democracy were all considered to have begun here, kind of the heart of civilization in many ways. And there was still a lingering aura of greatness and sense of superiority which hung over that city by the time Paul arrived in town. Athens was a little bit different than many of the other cities because it seemed to tolerate almost any philosophy known in the human world in those days, in the ancient days. In some ways, it is not a lot different in those days than it has been, at least in the times past, in North America and Europe, where, you know, you can almost believe anything and everybody is fine with that. Many voices today vie for the attention of people, and confusion reigns in the minds of many as they try to figure out the massive puzzle of life. That is the way it is to many people. Sadly, it creates a complacency which causes many to quit the search for the meaning of life because there's so many voices being pounded at them. From our text, I wish us to see this thought, that when cultures cause corruption, believers seek ways to communicate in that complacency. First, we're told about the cosmopolitan city. You see, Paul was not long in town before his spirit was really agitated. It's put this way in verse 16. While he waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the whole city given to idolatry. Everywhere he looked, he saw the city of Athens under the grip of idolatry. Now, not everybody in that city was under that grip, but many were. For example, there was a synagogue there. But idolatry was pervasive throughout the entire city. It was clearly widespread because there were statues of gods and goddesses everywhere, which I'll talk about a little bit later. But you know something? Idolatry was not just a possession of the ancient world. I would suggest today that there is much idolatry in our world today too. I wonder if a person from a very godly background touched down in Edmonton for the first time in their life, what outward signs of idolatry would they see? The opulence. Now that's a big word for some of you. It means wealth. And the way people misspend and waste money certainly would be something that would be noticed. The buildings. I mean, you go to that thing called the West Edmonton Mall. It really is kind of a monument to materialism, isn't it? I mean, how many dresses do ladies need? Huh? How many shoes do you guys need? How many shoe stores are there? I mean, it's just so rampant in our society that we don't often see. How about the obsessions people have toward many pursuits that are not of God? Look at the advertisements. You know, we would do well, before we move on, to consider what it says in Colossians. Turn with me for a moment to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 5, mortify. Do you know what mortify means? Kill it. Ooh. Now, it's not telling us to butcher the chicken. It says, mortify your members which are upon the earth. And then it lists a whole bunch of things that, well, they are in our society today. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. These are all sexual things. But notice the next one. And this one has a particular attachment to it. And covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. You know what? Along with all those other things that all of us would say, yeah, they're wicked, is put the word covetous. And it says that particularly about covetousness, it's idolatry. What's it mean to covet? Now, most of us understand the word, but it means to want something beyond a proper desire, right? To covet things. The Bible says you shall not covet, but we often find ourselves, you know, we clothe it in spirituality, you know. Oh, if the Lord wills, I will have a $1 million house, you know. Now, let me say this. There are some people that God may call to have a $1 million house. Don't get me wrong. But when that becomes the desire of our life, that becomes idolatrous. Now, what did Paul do in the midst of all this idolatry? Verse 17 records his activities. Therefore, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. Now, that word dispute sounds like they were having big, you know, fights, right? Isn't quite that word. It's the word from which we get argument in the sense of a dialogue. Okay? You see, the Athenians were a little more civilized. And so they would do things like if you're going to court, you argue back and forth. You rarely see two lawyers, even though they may wholeheartedly disagree with each other, get out there and scream at each other, do you? Because they're having dialogue, right? And this is what was happening there in the synagogue. It was much more civil than some of the synagogues. Both the Jews and the Gentiles who respected the Old Testament didn't seem to work themselves into a rage as happened in other cities. They were refined. They were Athenians. However, they did agree that they had to argue with him, with Paul, over what he had to tell them. But notice, Paul didn't just talk at the synagogue. This is significant. Where else did he talk? In the marketplace. You see, it's easy to get into spiritual discussions at church, isn't it? Or at home around the family where everybody loves the Lord, or you might have a visitor in, but you're trying to influence them. But Paul didn't just stay within the walls of the synagogue. He went into the marketplace where there were all sorts of individuals and all sorts of people who had different opinions. And in Athens, there were many. Paul taught every day in the market with the express purpose of talking to people about Jesus of Nazareth. He looked for opportunities to speak with people about the Lord Jesus Christ. We also should be doing that. Think about that. I know some people say, well, you know, I don't really meet anybody. I don't have opportunity to talk about the Lord to anybody. That's not true. What about the person that delivers the mail? Do you ever, have any, most people have met the person that delivers the mail to their mailbox? Yep. You know them a little bit? I had the opportunity this week to ask my mail person who had told me that she was sadly disappointed that she was not going to see her sister on Good Friday. And I prayed that the Lord would help her to see her sister, because her sister has a husband or boyfriend or something that's very controlling, won't let her come and visit. So I happened to stop her this week because I was out there. I said, did you ever get to see your sister? And she had a big smile. She says, yeah. I says, you know, I prayed for that. That maybe you'd get to see her. And she did. You see, those are little incidents, right? No, I don't know what God will bring out of that. But my friends, there are dozens and dozens of opportunities for you and I to talk to people. You say, well, I don't have anybody. Let me ask you. Is there anybody here that hasn't received a phone call from a telemarketer? Hey, why don't we turn the tables on those guys? Al has a little system I kind of like, and I've started doing it, but I've just been thinking this week of turning it around. I'm going to listen to you for a couple minutes, and then you're going to listen to me for 2 minutes. Huh? Some of those people need the Lord desperately because they're working for companies that are doing wrong things, right? They need the Lord. That whole company needs to shut their business down, of course, but pray for them. I had one of them. I had the Windows guy call me one day, and everybody's had those calls. Your computer's not working. And I said to him, I said, you know, I'm a Christian, and I know that some of these things are not true. I'm a Christian, too. I says, really? And you work for that company? I don't know. You see, Paul sought for opportunities to witness. And even without the team about him, even without a church family behind him, Paul was the only Christian that he knew of, and probably was at that point of his arrival in Athens. Eventually, some followed. But he was the only Christian. You ever feel like you're the only Christian? Well, you're not. Look around us. And look, there's other churches in town too preaching the gospel, and there's other churches in St. Albert preaching the gospel, and so on. There are many people who love Jesus. So what are we afraid of? Oh, we need to be bold like Paul was, huh? As Paul looked about him, he recognized that this place was full of almost every form of ideology that man could dream of in the first century. It was not dissimilar from the cosmopolitan cities throughout our world today. Everyone had a view on religious thinking. Do you know something? Every human being is a theologian. It's true. Every human being has a view of some sort or other of what God is like, or a non-God even, right? An atheist is a theologian. Kind of backwards, but nevertheless, he has a view of no God. Now, let's note more of the corrupt city. We've already seen that there were Jews in the city, along with some God-fearing Gentiles. But Paul also noticed and made note of the vast array of many man-made gods. But there were a couple groups in that city in Athens who undertook to dialogue with Paul. The first were called the Epicureans. It is possible that one thing that twigged their interest was Paul's opposition to many idols. The Epicureans are a little bit like our deists. You know what a deist is? A deist is one who believes that there's a God, but kind of God created everything and left it alone after that. And the Epicureans kind of had that view of a God. So they looked at the many idols and often saw the idols as a disgusting display of superstition. They were the existentialists of their day. Now, that's a big word, and I know you won't understand existentialism unless you studied philosophy. That doesn't matter. An existentialist is one who says, I have to experience it to know it's true. Basically, that's it boiled down to its concentration form. So the Epicureans said you have to touch, feel, and know to know that something is real. Things that they deemed impossible were unacceptable to their minds. And so, as we shall see next time, a resurrection, even though there were hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrection, was rejected by them as silliness. And this is the reason for their poor response to Paul's message by many later in this chapter. Epicureans were consistent in their practice of living out their theology. Quotation marks. Some say they practiced the motto, let us eat, drink, and be merry. But they also believed in wholesome living, but felt no responsibility to God, just as deists today would not feel responsibility to God. They rejected the supernatural. So though some of Paul's message would strike a responsive chord in the hearts of these people, not all of it did. You see, they became the judges of truth, not some divine being. They were basically hedonists with morals, if that's possible. The other group were the Stoics. And the Stoics were first established by a man by the name of Zeno. Z-E-N-O. These people were kind of almost the opposite of the Epicureans. The Epicureans kind of enjoyed life, right? Well, the Stoics, they viewed life as being grim and barren of any joyfulness. Apparently, they were pantheists, believing God is in everything. He's in the trees, the rocks, and so on. In their minds, you have a pet dog, God's in that dog. We use the word still in English, Stoic, to describe people who grin and bear it, right? He's quite a Stoic. He puts up with lots and, you know, he doesn't react to it. They had the attitude that there's nothing one can do to change their fate, and so you just endure life with a stiff upper lip. And again, we can understand in some ways why Christianity would catch their attention. Mark this. You see, there are parts of the message of the gospel which do correspond with the teaching of the Stoics. For example, Paul did teach believers to have contentment with their lot in life. He taught believers to thank God for everything that happens in life. But the New Testament also teaches two things not found in Stoicism. First, it teaches that the New Covenant believers are to be a joyful sort, not a grim sort. You know some Christians that live Stoicism, don't you? They never smile. They always have a frown on their face, or, you know, it could get worse. It's going to get worse. I know lots of people like that. They say, oh, I love Jesus. Those listening won't understand why there's a bit of giggling. It's because I made a frown when I said, I love Jesus. I mean, when you love Jesus, it flows out of you. We're commanded to rejoice and to be thankful in whatever lot we're in. In fact, the church at Thessalonica, which is down the street from Athens, 22 miles away, we discovered last time, Paul writes this to them. You see, what's happening, not many years later, there's people that come into the church at Thessalonica trying to steal the joy away from the Thessalonians and saying, Christ's come already, and the people that are dead are had for, and you've missed the coming of Christ, you better have a grim outlook on life. Listen to what Paul says. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. These are some of the shortest verses in the Bible. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. What? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. God has his hand. He's a sovereign God. He cares about you. And because of that, although you may have sadness in your life, you can rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Amen? You see, believers do not face life with a stiff upper lip, thinking that there is nothing no one can do about their lives. Fatalism was a deep-rooted belief in their system. But that's not a Christian belief. Oh yes, we're to be content. Oh yes, we are to be sober-minded and so on. But because we believe that God is sovereign, we still see examples of New Testament believers who did not just take things sitting down. We've already seen that with the Apostle Paul. When he got whipped and beaten there at Philippi, what did he say? Hey, was this the right thing to do to a Roman citizen? Now, if he'd been a Stoic, he'd have just gone on his way. You see, we as Christians are not mamby-pambies or mats to be walked on. We stand up for that which is right and wholesome. Obeying most of the New Testament commands removes Christianity far from fatalism, which is just letting things happen. We must be proactive as followers of Jesus Christ. When we look at this place, we also see the complacent city, and we'll only see a little bit of it today, but next week we'll see more of it. There was a way that they had to handle new ideas and new theories in Athens. Verse 19 explains what generally was done. They were taken to the Areopagus, which by some is translated Mars Hill. Mars Hill was a place where lots of statues and idols. But this actual spot they took them was kind of a court that was beside that area. And it was famous in the city of Athens. They would call people in, they would judge many different things, including any blasphemies against their gods. It was a place of quiet reflection, unlike the noisy marketplace. It's like, you know, you're going to a football game and thousands and hundreds of thousands of people. Well, you can't really have much a discussion there, but this was a quiet place set aside for that type of thing. Now, they ask him about his new doctrine. And they wanted to know the meaning behind it. Verse 20, I kind of find it descriptive. you bring certain strange things to our ears. We haven't heard these kind of things before. We would like to know what these things mean. What a blessed privilege. There are times in which we are given golden opportunities to explain what our practice means. How about baptism? Somebody asks you something about baptism? Wow. What a blessed opportunity to present the entire gospel. Because baptism pictures what Jesus did for us and our life in Christ from the time of our belief onward. You know, there are mundane things. We have a church building over there, and quite often I'm asked, how's the church building going? I'm talking about non-Christians. I'm not talking about the Christian people. The Christian people, as I tell too, I mean, they ask the same thing. But yesterday, or this week, I had at least four people talk about it. I had one man that I used to work with when I first came here, as you know, some of you know, I had a part-time job when I first came to town. I hadn't seen him for years, and we had a really interesting chat, and he says, yeah, I think I'd like to come over and see it. Now, this man has an interest in Christianity. Whether he's saved or not, I know not. I don't think he is, but he's interested in Christianity. It gives us opportunities to share our Lord Jesus. I know of a couple in our church, and I won't name them, but don't giggle if you're the people I'm talking about. But the wife at work was asked about, how come you give so much to your church? You know, we can't make it by them what we get, and you're giving some of that to the church? That's crazy! What an opportunity to talk about the love of God and how He cares for us when we faithfully give to Him. Amen? I had somebody say to me, you've got a fairly small church. I says, yeah, I'd like to see it bigger, but you know, that's what we have. They said, well, how in the world can that church afford to pay for a pastor? I said, you know what? It's because the people give according to as God has blessed them. And in reality, if a church has 12 to 15 families, they ought to be able to support a person full time. Some churches are three times our size and they're always having financial problems because the people don't give as unto the Lord. It's their money in their pocket. It's not the Lord's money, and we share it with the Lord's work. So we get opportunities to tell others about how God has worked in our lives, day by day, moment by moment. Note the pursuit of many who lived in Athens, and of quite a few of its visitors. It says in verse 21, for all Athenians and strangers that were there, that's at the Areopagus, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They would go there just to hear stories. If somebody arrived from the far reaches of the ends of the earth, hey, what's it like way up there in Britain? Oh, you know, we hear strange tales that there may be islands beyond. I mean, those kind of things would just intrigue people. People are that way today too, though, aren't they? I mean, if you start talking about things that are kind of mysterious and scientific and so on, people want to hear. Well, that's the way they were here. I think that it was an ancient form of entertainment. Today, well, it's slowing down because we have the internet, but you go to a grocery store, and I remember a few years ago going in there to look for a serious magazine, like a Time magazine, Newsweek or something. I wanted to read some details on something. It was probably 4 years ago when the American election was on. And I went in there and I looked. They had magazines and papers. Guess what? They're almost all tabloids talking about UFOs and, you know, somebody who, Elvis being dead and he's still alive actually. Did you know that? And, you know, all that kind of silliness. Well, we haven't changed a lot over 2,000 years, have we? Not really. conspiracies. The approach Paul takes is very instructive, and we'll continue on this next week because it really needs to be woven together with the rest of the chapter. But in trying to approach people with the gospel, he begins at a point they understand. He says, you're superstitious, you're religious. You really are into a lot of stuff. And why did he say that? Well, dotted all over the hillside were statues to many gods. And one particular statue had the inscription, to the unknown God. How did this come about? Well, I think Ray Stedman, who is a preacher, for an article he has on the internet, it's very, very fascinating. It's quite a bit longer than what I will give you. He said that in Athens there were 30,000 gods. Peter Ronis, who was a Greek, said it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. They were everywhere. Now, there were 30,000, but guess what? There'd be more than one of each, right? So you're talking about hundreds of thousands of idols all over the city. Many centuries earlier, a plague had beset the city of Athens. And in order to counteract the plague, a flock of sheep was let loose in the city. How would you like to have a flock of sheep running through Edmonton or through Mournville, you know, just everywhere? And when one of those sheep were encountered, they were slain right on the spot and offered to a god. If they were slain near an altar or a god, they were dedicated to that god. But once in a while, in fact, maybe fairly often, there was no god or idol in that area. So they erected an altar to the unknown god. So scattered throughout Athens were these altars to the unknown god. And Paul used this as a launching pad to proclaim Jesus Christ. You see, we all need to look for platforms to preach Jesus. An interest that people have to get them to think about Jesus. And if they happen to be tabloid readers and like UFOs and aliens and so on, well, you got to tell them you're an alien. Right? Doesn't the Bible tell us that? Huh? Yeah. I'm an alien. You are? I mean, that's just one example of how you and I can influence our world with the gospel as long as we do it with sanctified imagination. We need to do that. Let me say there are three things for us to take home today. The first thing is, as though there are some parts of the message of non-Christian beliefs may agree with the Bible, not all of it does. And what we need to do sometimes when we meet people who have a certain persuasion, politically perhaps, or in other areas, is to lead them to understand what the Bible teaches. Let me give you an example. The Green Party of Canada is not known as a Christian party by any means. And some of the Green Party policies are definitely against Scripture. But guess what? There are things in the Green Party that are good. You heard me. And if we can take somebody who says, well, I'm green through and through, and go with them and talk to them about the fact that God has given you and I the responsibility to manage this world for Him, we've got a launching pad, right? We've got an opportunity to get the gospel to them. Now, later on we can deal with their inaccuracies, right? But the things where they're right, we can encourage and go from there. We cannot fix problems divorced from God and from His revelation in Jesus Christ. And that's where we have to draw the line when we're dealing with people of other philosophies. Secondly, We need to use common interests to dialogue with people about Jesus. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. I think I've read this passage not too many months ago. 1 Corinthians 9:19, where Paul talks about sharing the gospel. For though I be free, verse 19, from all men, yet I have made myself servant unto all that I may gain the more. Wow, you get that? He's saying, when I go and meet somebody in the street, I become their servant. You see, the reason is because we want to tell them the truth of the gospel. Notice. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, not being without law to God. In other words, I don't disobey what God says, but under the law of Christ, that I may gain them that are without the law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I may gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now, he's talking about Jesus saving them. Don't get him wrong, because he will make that clear in other passages. But what he's saying is, I make every effort within my human ability to reach people however possibly I can to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this I do for the what? Gospel's sake. For the good news' sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives a prize, so run that you might obtain. We're looking for the prize. And really, when he's talking about the gospel, the prize is to see somebody to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Amen? Wouldn't it be exciting if somebody this week in our congregation brought somebody to church next Sunday because they're a prize? People like prizes. But guess what? The Lord loves prizes even more. And the angels love prizes too, because it says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Oh, wow. Let's get that choir going. And then thirdly, we present Jesus as a living Messiah. That is very important. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11 verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Who's that talking about? The typical Sunday school answer. Come on, Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. That day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign or a signal of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. The Gentiles, that's you, that's me. Or at least in most cases, there may be a Jewish person listening. Jesus wants you to come to him too, but he says, everybody will flock to this one. Now turn with me to a New Testament passage that kind of talks about the same thing, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. Whereby you read that you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. You see, God wants Gentile and Jew, bond and free, male and female. He wants all to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now you see, there's a problem. Because most people in our world today are inundated by all these philosophies. turn your radio on, turn your television on, walk down the street, go into a dozen churches, and many of them will not tell you the true meaning of life. The true meaning of life is this, that God gave life to the human beings. We rebelled against him, and he has provided the way whereby we may restore the relationship with him through the blood of his son. And if you don't know Jesus in that way, as your Savior who took your place on the cross, you need to do that. Amen? But those of us who are saved, it is our responsibility to reach out to them. And in our hearts, to deny the idols of the 21st century.